As Peter travelled around the country, he went to visit the Lord's people who lived in Lydda. There he found a man called Aeneas, who was paralyzed and had been bedridden for 8 years. "Aeneas," Peter said to him, "Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and roll up your mat." Immediately Aeneas got up. All those who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. In Joppa there was a disciple named Tabitha. In Greek her name is Dorcas. She was always doing good and helping the poor. About that time she became ill and died, and her body was washed and placed in an upper room. Lydda was near Joppa, so when the disciples heard that Peter was in Lydda, they sent two men up to him and urged him, "Please come at once." Peter went with them, and when he arrived he was taken upstairs to the room. All the widows stood round him, crying and showing him the robes and other clothing that Dorcas had made while she was still with them. Peter sent them all out of the room. Then he got down on his knees and prayed. Turning towards the dead woman, he said, "Tabitha, get up." She opened her eyes, and seeing Peter, she sat up. He took her by the hand and helped her to her feet. Then he called for the believers, especially the widows, and presented her to them alive. This became known all over Joppa, and many people believed in the Lord. Peter stayed in Joppa for some time with a tanner named Simon. At Caesarea there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. One day, at about 3 PM, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, "Cornelius." Cornelius stared at him in fear. "What is it, Lord?" he asked. The angel answered, "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon, who is called Peter. He is staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called two of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants. He told them everything that had happened and sent them to Joppa. About noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up to the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat, and while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles and birds. Then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I have never eaten anything impure or unclean." The voice spoke to him a second time, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." This happened three times, and immediately the sheet was taken back into heaven. While Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate. They called out, asking if Simon, who was known as Peter, was staying there. While Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Simon, three men are looking for you, so get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them." Peter went down and said to the men, "I'm the one you're looking for. Why have you come?" The men replied, "We have come from Cornelius the centurion. He is a righteous and God-fearing man who is respected by all the Jewish people. A holy angel told him to ask you to come to his house so that you could hear what you have to say." Then Peter invited the men into the house to be his guests. The next day, Peter started out with them, and some of the believers from Joppa went along. The following day, he arrived in Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence. But Peter made him get up. "Stand up," he said. "I am only a man myself." While talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. He said to them, "You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate or visit a Gentile. But God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising an objection. May I ask why you sent for me?" Cornelius answered, "Three days ago I was in my house praying at this hour at 3 PM. Suddenly a man in shining clothes stood before me and said, 'Cornelius, God has heard your prayer and remembered your gifts to the poor. Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He is a guest in the home of Simon the tanner, who lives by the sea.' So I sent for you immediately, and it was good of you to come. Now we are all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us." Then Peter began to speak. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, announcing the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout the province of Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a cross, but God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Then Peter said, "Surely no one can stand in the way of their being baptized with water. They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have." So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days.
Well, good evening, everyone, and particular welcome if you've made it after being at the student weekend away. Good for you. Do try and stay awake. We seem to have half a screen tonight, which is a bit of a drawback, but there we are. We'll manage. I wonder how much time you spend watching television. I don't watch much television as a rule, but way back in November 1989, before quite a lot of you were born, I sat all of one night watching people pouring across the border from East Germany into the West as the Berlin Wall came down. Just before 7 o'clock in the evening of November the 9th, a member of the Communist East Germany's Politburo, this man the picture is of, a guy called Günter Schabowski, he gave a press conference. And he started with a number of routine announcements, and then he said this: "Today a decision was taken to make it possible for all citizens to leave the country through the official border crossing points. All citizens of the German Democratic Republic can now be issued with visas for the purpose of travel or visiting relatives. This order is to take effect at once." And only 2.5 hours later, at the Bornholmstrasse crossing point, the first people crossed over into West Berlin. I think we have a photograph of that, yeah. Do you know how well you can see that? There's the wall, and people are climbing on it and going over. And the concrete blocks obstructing the roadway were removed, and the way to the west was laid open. And the crowd surged through the gap, 10 abreast. And as they arrived at the other side of the Berlin Wall, people in the West came running out of their houses, welcoming them, and they offered them cups of coffee and glasses of champagne and bunches of flowers and West German currency. And in one night, everything had changed. And the world awoke the next morning to find the barriers were down and the people of East Germany were pouring through and there was no going back. Nothing would ever be the same again. Now, something like that happens here in Caesarea that we've been reading of this evening, recorded for us in Acts chapter 10. On a particular day, the barrier to the Gentiles coming into the church, the barrier came crashing down and the floodgates were opened and non-Jews have been streaming into the kingdom of God ever since that day. Now, of course, the fall of the Berlin Wall didn't just happen out of the blue. Over the preceding months, there had been demonstrations against the East German authorities. And there'd been some relaxation of the regulations. And a few people had managed to reach the West by traveling through communist Hungary. And in the same way, here in the early chapters of Acts, we see how everything leads up to this particular moment when the first Gentiles are saved. In fact, the way for all this had been being prepared for centuries before. Way back in Genesis 12, God called on Abraham and he said, "All peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Not just Jews, all peoples. And then time and again, the Old Testament prophets had predicted the coming of the Gentiles into God's kingdom. Here's Zechariah. "Many nations will be joined with the Lord on that day." Many nations. That's just quote one of many prophets. Not just the Jews, many nations. So as we've been following the story in Acts over the last few weeks, we've seen this sort of cascade of events. And you'll see the slide in front of you. First of all, the Jews in the first six chapters. Then Samaritans in Acts chapter 8, saved. Then the God-fearer, the Ethiopian eunuch, is saved. And one after another, the barriers come crashing down and God's purposes march on. And now we come to the actual salvation of Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. In 9 and 10 and 11, we see this final step taken. The barriers are down and people come pouring into the church. In the last 11 verses of Act 9, we find Peter traveling around, and he's doing miracles. In Lydda, he heals a man who's been paralyzed for 8 years. In Joppa, he raises a woman from the dead. Remarkable miracles, signs pointing to how believing in Jesus brings wholeness. That's what the paralyzed man points to. Brings eternal life. That's what the woman from the dead points to. And now the time is here for these blessings to extend to the Gentiles. And at the beginning of chapter 10, we find ourselves at Caesarea. Caesarea is a city in the Mediterranean coast. It's about 60 miles northwest of Jerusalem. And Caesarea, unusually, Caesarea had more Gentile inhabitants than Jews. And there was a great deal of aggro between the two communities, frequent confrontations. The Palestinian Jews in Caesarea were fervent nationalists. They still are today. And they held themselves very much aloof from the Gentile population. And the Gentiles resented them bitterly. Not a happy relationship. And it's here in Caesarea that we're introduced to Cornelius. Cornelius is a Roman centurion commanding 100 soldiers. And as a senior officer in the occupying army, you might expect him to be hated by the Jews. But Cornelius isn't your average Roman soldier. So we read in chapter 10 and verse 2 that he and all his family were devout and God-fearing. That means they worshipped Jehovah, but they hadn't become Jews by circumcision. He gave generously to those in need. He prayed to God regularly. This is obviously an upright and sincere man. And God prepares this Gentile soldier to take a momentous step. And Cornelius has a vision, not just a vague feeling or an impression, something very definite. An angel addresses him by his name, Cornelius. And I guess it was going to take something pretty dramatic to persuade Cornelius to do what God was wanting him to do. God speaks to unbelievers. God speaks to unbelievers. I'm not sure we always think like that. It's always God who takes the initiative in salvation. Cornelius wouldn't have dreamt in a million years of approaching Peter if God hadn't spoken to him first. Now, maybe that's you. You're getting on with your life, and then God does something. Probably not an angel, probably not a vision, although you never know, but God steps in somehow. He intervenes. If you're here this evening and you're not yet a Christian, just think about that. Why are you here? Is this God calling you? Well, how does Cornelius react? Well, we read it in verse 4. Cornelius stared at him in fear. "What is it, Lord?" he asked. And God tells him to send people down the coast to Joppa and bring back a Jewish man, Simon, who was called Peter. Well, like that's going to happen. It's absolutely inconceivable that a Jew would come running at the beck and call of a Gentile. No way. But Cornelius is obedient. He does it. He sends these men to Joppa. And by the time they return with Peter, Cornelius has assembled his whole household to meet him. God has spoken to this unbeliever, Cornelius. Now, if you're a Christian here this evening, you didn't hear the gospel and respond to it because you'd thought it through and decided that's what you'd like to do. No, you became a Christian because God took the initiative and stepped into your life, however it seemed to you at the moment, but it happened. God speaks to unbelievers. You probably didn't hear a voice. I don't expect you saw an angel, but your heart, which had been hard up until that point, was changed and softened by God. So here's Cornelius, and he's ready to hear the gospel. But what about Peter? Jews don't spend time with Gentiles. Certainly, Jews don't go into Gentiles' houses. No way. Gentiles don't belong in God's kingdom. They're outsiders. It's the Jews God is interested in. That's how they thought. But look what happens. Down in Joppa, God is preparing Peter. He's prepared Cornelius. Now he's preparing Peter. Peter's here. He's waiting for lunch. And God sends him a vision as well. So chapter 10 and verse 11. We read there, "He saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. And it contained all kinds of four-footed animals and reptiles and birds." Well, all very interesting, maybe, but then comes the shock. Then comes the bombshell in verse 13. "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter is shocked. He's a good Jew. He knows the food laws in the Old Testament. Jews don't eat unclean animals. Heavens, no. So Peter says, "Surely not, Lord. I've never eaten anything unclean." The Jews were to be separate from the nations round about them, set apart. Holy is the word used to describe it. It means cut off. No mixing with these wretched Gentiles. No participation in their idolatry and their immorality. The dietary laws weren't just a matter of etiquette. They were a matter of identity. The Jews think they're intrinsically better than the other nations, special, so intent on being separate that they despise the Gentiles. They call them dogs, and they believe in some sort of divine ethnic cleansing at the end of history. That's the background Peter's coming from. These regulations defined what it means to be one of God's people. So the voice tells Peter to eat, and Peter says, "No way, surely not, Lord." But it's spelled out for him, verse 15, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." And just in case Peter hasn't got the message, he sees the vision again. And then he sees the vision again a third time, just to make sure he's got the point. And here is the point. God does not show favoritism. God does not show favoritism. Well, does Peter understand it? Does he get it? Does he understand what the vision means? Well, verse 17, he's wondering. Verse 19, he's thinking, is this all about letting go of the distinction between clean foods and unclean foods? Or could it be more than that? And just then, the men from Cornelius pitch up at the doorstep. I mean, isn't God's timing perfect? And God says to Peter, it's there in verse 19, Simon, three men are looking for you. Get up, go downstairs, do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them. Now, the NIV doesn't really help us here. Hesitate in verse 20 actually means literally discriminate. So God says to Peter, don't discriminate against these people, these Gentiles. Don't treat them any differently from Jews. And the penny begins to drop. This isn't just about food loss, Peter. This is about people. And Peter's mind must have been in a whirl. Is he remembering that occasion when Jesus declared all foods clean and then immediately went on and healed a Gentile woman's daughter? Is he thinking maybe about all the conversions he's just seen in Samaria and the Holy Spirit given to these sort of half-caste Jews? Isn't he now staying at the house of Simon the Tanner, whose occupation involves perpetual uncleanness as he works with dead animals? This isn't about food. This is about people. Not food, people. It's the barrier between Jew and Gentile that God is dismantling. Did Peter get it? Well, yes, he did. Look what he did. Verse 23. Peter invited the men into the house to be his guests. Gentile men in a Jewish house. It's unthinkable. It's revolutionary. And then, lo and behold, he's off to Caesarea with them, and he goes into Cornelius's house deliberately and blatantly. Verse 28. You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with or visit a Gentile, but God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean. That was the official line. You can't associate with a Gentile. But Peter's got the message. God does not show favoritism. Now, I think it's difficult for us to grasp just how outrageous this was. It's a bit like, I don't know, it's a bit like Theresa May dropping in for a tea with Jeremy Corbyn. It's a bit like Donald Trump going on his holidays with Hillary Clinton. There would have been people there in Caesarea saying, you'll never guess what we saw. You simply won't believe it. What we just saw, a Jew, yes, a Jew, going into a Gentile's house. Gasp. But that's what Peter does. He enters Cornelius' house, and verse 29, he says, When I was sent for, I came without raising any objections. May I ask, why have you sent for me? And Cornelius tells him all about his vision. And then he says, verse 33, now we are all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us. It's every evangelist's dream. We're all here and we're ready and we're waiting to listen to the gospel. If God hasn't prepared someone's heart, our best explanation of the gospel will achieve nothing. We have to explain the gospel, but unless God's done the work in somebody, we get nowhere. It's like the psalmist said, unless the Lord builds the house, the builders labor in vain. Now, shouldn't that drive us to our knees in prayer before we attempt anything for God? Shouldn't that bring us to the prayer meeting on Sunday mornings before the morning service? Jesus said, without me, You can do nothing. It's only when God has prepared someone's heart that they're going to accept Jesus. Cornelius is ready to hear the gospel because God has made him ready. And now at last, the gospel is about to be preached to the Gentiles. So Peter says, verse 34, I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism. God does not show favoritism. I wonder if we show favoritism here at City. What do you think? Who do we really welcome? Young people? People with a university education? Upper middle class people? Could it be that we're not always that comfortable with people who don't look like us? Are they less welcome? Although we never admit it. Some of it's inevitable. We have lots of students. Most of you here are students. You look after the people God has given you. But we mustn't be exclusive. We mustn't show favoritism. Peter starts by making clear to those Gentiles the lesson that God has taught him. I now realize, he says, I didn't until yesterday, but verse 34, I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. You don't have to be a Jew to become a Christian. Now, we mustn't hurry over this. None of us, I don't think, is about to say you have to be a Jew to be saved. I don't think so. But how easily we adopt an attitude which says something like this: you can't become a Christian unless you make some certain changes to your life. You can't become a Christian till then. Now, it's not going to be about circumcision. It's not going to be about food laws. It might be a whole host of other things. You can't become a Christian until you stop living with your boyfriend. You can't become a Christian until you stop drinking too much. You can't become a Christian unless you stop looking at pornography. But listen, that's to put the cart before the horse. We don't become the sort of people God wants us to be, and then we're fit to be saved. No, no, no. God saved us, and then God begins to mold us into the sorts of people he wants us to be. Now, please take that to heart if you're here this evening and you're looking into Christianity. You don't become a Christian by tidying up your life. God saves you, and then he changes you. God's grace is wonderful. God's grace is wonderful. Why should these Gentiles believe in Jesus? These Gentiles in Caesarea? Why should we believe in Jesus? Faith isn't a blind leap in the dark. We believe when we become convinced by the evidence. We believe when God opens our eyes to see the evidence. And Peter goes on here to point to the evidence. He's like a lawyer, like a barrister in a court of law. He calls in the witnesses. And there are three sets of witnesses to examine. First of all, Peter points out that some of these Gentiles already know some of the evidence. They are the witnesses. So in verse 37, he says, you know, you Gentiles, you know what has happened throughout the province of Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached. You know, Jesus' life and ministry are well known. Even the Gentiles in Caesarea know about Jesus. You know how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil. So they're witnesses themselves. Secondly, the apostles are witnesses. verse 39, he says, "We are witnesses of everything Jesus did in the country of the Jews. In particular, verse 39, his crucifixion. Verse 40, his resurrection. It was the risen Jesus who'd commissioned the apostles to testify." Verse 42. Where's verse 4? Yeah. "He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he, Jesus, is the one whom God has appointed as judge of the living and the dead." So the Gentiles themselves, the apostles, and thirdly, Peter calls the Old Testament prophets as witnesses. So verse 33, "All the prophets testify about Jesus, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." So God's people are no longer determined by the question, "Are you a Jew or not?" but by the question, "Do you believe in Jesus or not?" And the same is true for you this evening if you're looking into Christianity. Look at the evidence. Listen to the witnesses. Look for yourself. The wonders of an orderly world, the marvelous complexity of everything. The psalmist said, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands." And look in the Bible. The apostles are still witnesses to us. Their testimony recorded for us in the New Testament. Here the Apostle Peter says, down in verse 43, "All the prophets testify about him that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." Maybe Peter was going to say more, but Peter's cut short. While Peter, verse 44, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. These Gentiles have been saved. They've believed in Jesus. They've been forgiven. And now they receive the Holy Spirit, demonstrating their inclusion in God's family. Much to the astonishment of the Jewish Christians. Verse 45, "The circumcised believers were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even in the Gentiles." And it's obvious what's happened because they speak in tongues. Now, you don't have to speak in tongues when you're saved, but it's important here that everyone can see, everyone is convinced that these Gentiles, for the first time ever, Gentiles, have been saved and received the Holy Spirit. Probably the Jewish believers assume that the Gentiles will have to be circumcised before they can be saved. Will have to become Jews. But here's the great good news of the gospel. There are no preconditions. There are no qualifications. You don't have to sort yourself out before you come to Jesus. Just come. Everyone who believes in Jesus is saved. So Peter says, down in verse 47, "Surely no one can stand in the way of their being baptized. They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have." In other words, from being fully and publicly accepted into the church, no one can stop them. And Paul was going to write later, "There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." And news travels fast. These remarkable events are soon common knowledge in the church back in Jerusalem. What Paul has done, what Peter has done, is immensely controversial. Can't you hear the Christians, the early church in Jerusalem, saying, "Gentiles becoming Christians? Gentiles being baptized? Outrageous! Shocking! Has Peter lost his mind?" And Peter has to go and face them. So chapter 11, verse 2. "Peter went up to Jerusalem And the circumcised believers criticized him and said, "You went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them." Shocking. So Peter painstakingly goes over the whole sequence of events with the church there in Jerusalem. Starting verse 4, starting from the beginning, Peter told them the whole story again. It's so important for the unity of the church that Luke, the author of Acts, sets out the whole story all over again in chapter 11, starting at verse 5. And Peter ends up like this in chapter 11, verse 17. "If God gave them, the Gentiles, the same gift he gave us who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could stand in God's way?" It's so important, he tells it all again. And that's the bottom line, isn't it? No one can stand in the way of those God has chosen. God's plan always was to bring in the Gentiles. It's not a human decision whether someone can become a Christian or not. It's God's decision. And you know, the church needs to hear that again and again. Just look at the discrimination that's gone on in various churches in various places down through the centuries. There have been racist churches and nationalist churches and tribalist churches and sexist churches. And you know, you don't have to look very far to find comfortable churches where it's clear you'll only fit in if you're affluent and middle class. You don't have to look very far to find sleepy churches who don't really want anyone under the age of 60. It's not hard to find churches where you'll only feel you belong if you speak in tongues. Churches where you have to wear a suit and tie. Churches where they expect you to use one particular version of the Bible. They need to take a lesson from the Jewish church in Jerusalem, because they heard the news and they rejoiced in the diversity of God's family. Chapter 11, verse 18. They heard this, all that Peter said, and they had no further objections. And they praised God, saying, "So then, even to Gentiles, God has granted repentance that leads to life." And we should read these words, "We who are Gentiles ourselves, Gentile Christians, and marvel at what God has done." We should be sitting here this evening saying, "Even to me, God has granted repentance that leads to life." Even to me. Like the people from East Germany who danced with joy through the gap in the Berlin Wall to freedom, so we should thank God that the door to the nations was flung wide open that day, all these years ago, in Caesarea. And through that gap have poured and continue to pour a great multitude from every tribe, language, people, and nation. Everyone who believes in Jesus receives forgiveness of sins, said Peter. Even to the Gentiles, God has granted repentance that leads to life. Even to you and me, when we come to Jesus. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, how we rejoice as we look back all these centuries and see how the barrier to anyone becoming a Christian came down that day. Thank you that because of what happened then, because of your promise to Abraham and all the way through the centuries, we are able to come into your kingdom, whoever we are, whatever we've done, with no qualifications and no preconditions. Father, thank you. If we're Christians, we thank you that you have accepted us despite what we're like. And Father, for those of us who are not yet Christians, I pray that they might give up trying to tidy up their lives to be good enough to be a Christian and accept the free gift that you offer, that they should go through the gap in the wall and into your kingdom, even tonight, in Jesus' name. Amen.